of the Protestant Reformation. And I don't do those every year, but I probably do them every second or third year, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening. And so we come this evening, and you may have noticed by the scripture readings and the hymns, even if you weren't looking at the sermon text and title, we come this evening to Christ alone. We've looked at Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. Now we look at Christ alone, because salvation is found in Christ alone, as we read in 1 John 1, beginning in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that You would open our eyes to see Christ, that we would understand more clearly tonight who He is, fully God and fully man. And that we would understand also more clearly the work that He has done to accomplish, to purchase our salvation, a work that no other has done or could do. Lord, press these things home to our hearts that we might rest all the more fully, that we might speak all the more boldly of salvation in Christ alone. Through Him we pray. Amen. I was listening recently to a sermon by a well-known preacher, and he made a statement that stuck with me. He said, "We live in an age of theological vagaries." We live in an age of theological vagaries. People are just vague. People will talk about being, this is a phrase in the last 20 years that's been floating around. People will speak about others being deeply spiritual people. Or someone will say, "Well, I'm a deeply spiritual person." But then sometimes they'll go on to say, "Well, I'm deeply spiritual, but I'm not really religious." Well, that kind of sounds profound, but if you start to ask, what does that mean, it becomes vague. And even when it comes to talking about what it means to be a Christian and how someone is saved, the sad reality is sometimes, even in evangelical churches, we're simply vague. And so the Apostle John is in no way vague. In his first epistle, in the Gospel of John, the Scriptures are in no way vague. The only hope for any salvation is through the person and work of Christ alone. The only way that anyone can be saved from their sin is through the person and work of Christ alone. And you notice first, we can kind of touch in chapter 1 in verses 8 and 10, we're reminded of the need of Christ. In verse 8, John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then sort of using restatement and parallel the way the Epistle of John does so often, when you get down to verse 10, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." And so, if we say that we have no sin, we are lying to ourselves. And if we say that we've not sinned, we are calling God a liar. You know, think about that. When you look at someone and say, "You liar." Or when we say, "That's a lie." In our family, we have this phrase, we say, "Be careful with your big gun words." When we've all had, if you have enough children, or if you have more than one child, you know that they'll sit around the table and there will become an argument with some of the children. And then sometimes you're trying to mediate the argument and you're trying to help them talk through what their differences are and see their own sin and confess to one another. And I can remember with one of our children, he was the one that would pull this phrase out, maybe more than anybody else. You can figure out who it was. Sometimes we would be talking and somebody else would say, this and this and this, and he would listen and he would say, "That's a lie. You liar." And we would say, "Now, wait a minute." This was when he was a little guy. We'd say, "Wait a minute. Do you really want to say that? That's a big gun phrase." Now, it might be that they're lying, or it might be that your brother or sister has a different perspective. Or it might be that you're missing something. But, is that really helping for you to just denounce them as a liar? But what John is saying is, let's be real clear. If you don't understand you're a sinner, then that means you're a liar. You're lying to yourselves. And you're lying to yourself, and you're calling God a liar. And then if we were to flip back and flip back to John chapter 1, we see John, this same apostle, speaking at it. He sort of starts with the bigger picture and shows us the need of Christ. When he says in John 1, well, I'll begin just reading in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Further down in verses 10 and 11, he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." He made the world didn't know Him. He came to His own didn't receive Him. He came into the darkness didn't comprehend Him. In fact, flip over to John 3. It's because the darkness didn't want to comprehend Him. He came into the darkness and, well, look at chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." He made the world, it didn't know Him. He came to His own, they didn't receive Him. He shined as a light into the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend Him. In fact, the darkness hated Him because the darkness didn't want to be exposed. All that is different ways of speaking about our need of Christ. Why do we have such a need for Christ? Because all of us are born in sin. The only hope for salvation is to be delivered from our sin. That is the whole world. I mentioned, I think last week, I used an illustration of just sort of an orphanage full of demonic children. My daughter walked in this afternoon, picked up my sermon outline. She said, "Demonic children, Dad. I'm sorry that I'm going to miss that one. That looks like that would be interesting." But and almost in this month of the year, there are all kinds of movies about evil little children. We live in a world covered with what we might call the spiritual walking dead. And people try to deny that, or to deflect it, or to redefine it. They deny it. "Well, I'm not that bad." Or they deflect it. "Well, there's somebody else who's worse than I am, and so I'm not as bad as that." Or they try to redefine it. "Well, I've got my own code of conduct, and I'm consistent to that code and to that standard, and it's It's really not a bad one. And then as I was reminded by one of our church members was telling some of us that some years ago she spoke to some children about being sinners. And then she got responses from parents saying, "Why are you telling my child that he's a sinner? Why are you telling my daughter that she's a sinner?" Well, why do we tell people such offensive things, and why do we say things that some would say are just a downer? Well, because if people aren't fundamentally convicted of their own sin, we will never win them over to Christ. Let me say that again. If people are not fundamentally convicted of sin, they will never be won over to Christ. You and I can't win somebody over to Christ by being persuasive or clear or desirable or attractive or any of those things. People have to be convicted of their sin so that they see that they need a Savior. They might come to a personality or a program or a service, but as numerous pastors have said over the years, if they come to those things, they didn't come to Christ. They need to see that they have a need that nobody can meet except one. They need to see that they need Christ. Then when they see that they need Christ, well, then we come to really how Christ meets our need. And He does that both in His person and in His work. Again, flip back to John 1, to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Well, again, John beginning not from the 30,000-mile perspective, but maybe from the 3-billion-year perspective and 3,000-light-year perspective or whatever it is. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, of course, as we go down, when we get to verse 14, we see who he's talking about even more clearly when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." But in the beginning was the Word. Now, obviously, he's talking about Christ. He's referring to Jesus. He's referring to Christ, to God the Son, as the Word. And he says that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, as we've read already, that everything came into being, that the world was made through Him. And so what John is saying here very clearly, again, starting from the big picture, but then honing in on it, is that Christ is God the Creator. In Him is life as opposed to death. In Him is light as opposed to darkness. And then again in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There, that's the doctrine of the Incarnation. That the Word of God, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, more broadly, of course, in Scripture, we see the doctrine of the Trinity, that our God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not different aspects of God's character. They are three persons in one Godhead. Now, you might come up to me later and say, "Well, Marty, you still didn't explain that extensively or exhaustively." Well, I'm not going to be able to explain it exhaustively. How can our finite minds fully wrap around that? But what the Scriptures show us is that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, these three are one God. But John's point here is focused more in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. He's focused on the deity of Christ. He's equating Jesus with God. And of course, as we go on through the Gospels, Jesus equates Himself with God. And Jesus equates Himself with the Father. And so the point here is, who is Christ? Well, He is God. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Godhead. And so this is one of the real ways that you and I can always distinguish the difference between true religion and false religion, or the one true religion would be a better way to say it. We can always differentiate between the one true religion and all the other religions which are false. Basically in this way. In false religions, God is abstract and distant rather than personal and near. In false religions, there's a moral code by which we obtain virtue versus God Himself imputing to us His virtue or righteousness. In every other religion, there's a prophet who tells you how to save yourself. Only in Christianity does God Himself come to save you. You know, we talk a lot about great figures of the Reformation of church history, and you know, probably in this month, a ton of people, the names Calvin and Luther, those are rattling around. Probably everybody has some basic awareness of Augustine, if you go back another 1,000+ years. I've said this before, but one of the saints, one of the believers that I really look forward to meeting is Athanasius of Alexandria, also known as the Black Monk. And this is why, because Athanasius labored his whole career almost to oppose the heresy of Arianism. And Arianism basically said, Jesus is the Son of God, but He is not God. He is a lesser God, but he's not God. Athanasius was exiled 5 times for opposing the doctrine of Arianism, which, let's just be real clear, is heresy, at a time when some believe the majority of Christendom, of those who called themselves Christian, at a time when possibly the majority of Christendom was actually Arian rather than Christian. And Athanasius fought against it his entire career. In fact, he died in exile the 5th time, I believe, without ever seeing it resolved. Well, why was that such a big deal? Because someone has said that a lot of the time what the Arians said is, look, we just don't need to make a big deal about it. I mean, is it really that big a deal whether or not Jesus is the Son of God as opposed to actually being God Himself? Now, think about it. Here's why it matters. Well, the first thing is this. If Jesus is a lesser God and you worship Jesus as a Christian, you just broke the first commandment. Because the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. You'll have no other gods in addition to me. I'm the one and only God. You don't worship anybody else. And of course, in the ancient world, they were used to polytheistic worldviews with all these different gods. And God said, no, there's one God and it's me, and you never worship another. You never give my glory to another. Now, if Jesus wasn't truly God, then we've simply broken the first commandment if we try to say, well, I worship God, but I also worship Jesus. But you got to go further than that. Jesus Himself was a blasphemer. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus Himself was committing blasphemy. But also, and this is what I think Athanasius really understood, if Jesus is not truly God, if He wasn't fully God, then He really could not fully propitiate the wrath of God. Only God can satisfy the wrath of God. And if Jesus wasn't God, then there's no way for Him to satisfy the wrath of God. There's no way for Him to fulfill the justice of God. And so, to truly be Christian, we understand that Jesus is God. Another one of my kids started texting me questions this week about different groups. And the question came up, well, so why does this group call itself Christian if it's not? If it has even the name of God or the name of Jesus in its title, why does it put that title in there when it's not? There might be different reasons for that. Confusion, deception, manipulation. But to really understand the person and work of Christ is to understand that Jesus is God. That He has to be God in order to atone for our sin. We can even go a little bit further. I've mentioned this a number of times in the last year. What's the difference between heresy and error? Somebody can be an error or somebody can be a heretic. If they're an error, they might be a confused Christian. If they're a heretic, they're not a Christian. And the difference is this. Heresy strikes at the essentials of the Christian faith. So if you say, well, I'm saved by my works, well, then you're a heretic. Because the only way to be saved is to understand that we're sinners in need of salvation and that God is the one who must supply that salvation graciously. And if we say, well, you know, I name the name of Christ, but you think that Christ is a lesser God or the Son of God, but not really God, then that by its definition strikes at the essentials of the Christian faith. Again, the only hope for any salvation is through the person and work of Christ alone. So we have to first see our need of Christ. We need to see who Christ is in His person. But then finally, flip back to 1 John, we need to see the finished work of Christ. If we see our sin and our need, then we come to Christ for cleansing. Look again at verse 9 of 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's a wonderful thing when God brings someone to see that they are a sinner and that they need to be cleansed. Have you ever just felt dirty and you wanted to be cleansed? Maybe you've worked outside all day and you want to get clean. You've been sick, or for some reason you've had to go days without a shower and you want to be clean. And of course, more to the point here, you come to a recognition of your sin and you just long to not feel dirty anymore. In verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you see your sin and you come to Christ for forgiveness, there is not just forgiveness, but there is cleansing. There is not just Christ taking away your guilt, but covering you with His righteousness. Well, how does He do that? Well, again, in verses 1 and 2, we see, I mean, there's so much packed into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. You could, you know, we could, if Lloyd Jones was preaching this, it would take about 12 months to get through it all, but I'm going to do it all in a night. Notice what he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is an intercessor or a mediator or a go-between. Closest thing we have in our culture might be an attorney. But what does an attorney do? Well, think about it. An attorney goes to court and stands there with you at the table, and you stand before the judge, and arguments are made in front of the jury. And what's the attorney trying to accomplish? Well, in a technical sense, they're probably trying to demonstrate that it cannot be proven that you are guilty. But more broadly, let's just say it this way. They're trying to convince everybody that you're righteous. And they're trying to do a better job than you would be able to do by yourself of convincing the court that rather than being wicked or sinful or criminal, that you are in fact righteous. But here the difference is this. This advocate doesn't plead your righteousness. This advocate pleads His. This advocate would very openly agree with all the worst things in the world that could be said about you because he knows all those things are true, even better than the others that might accuse you. He knows your sin, and yet he pleads his own righteousness. In fact, we notice at the end of verse 1, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. He lived a righteous life. He died a death, though he was righteous, in the place of the unrighteous, so that He cleanses our unrighteousness by exchanging our righteousness for His. Now, that's a lot of the same, that's using the word righteous a lot. But again, here's the point. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even our righteousness is soiled. Even our righteousness is vile. Because our righteousness really isn't, right? Our righteousness, even our best days, are full of sin. Even our most righteous moments and areas of our lives are ultimately in the sight of God unrighteousness. And so Christ on the cross exchanged His righteousness for our unrighteousness. He cleanses our unrighteousness by exchanging what is ours for what is His. And then in doing that, He accomplishes, there's a big word in the beginning of verse 2, or near the in verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. This is one of those words you just have to stop and define it, because when do we ever use that word propitiation other than when we're reading certain passages of Scripture today? And long and short, it means satisfaction of wrath. Now, there was a debate in some of the translations years ago. Should it be expiation or propitiation? Well, so what's the difference? They all sound like an eation, but expiation is the removal of guilt or the removal of the cause of the offense. And so if we are offensive to God because of our sin, the idea of expiation would be that the cause of the offense is removed. Think of it as sort of spiritual disinfection. But expiation or propitiation goes further than that. Propitiation means satisfying wrath. It means that God's wrath was poured out upon Christ. It's the reason that we read in Isaiah 53 that He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening that we deserved was placed upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. Christ paid the penalty in our place. And not just for us, John goes on to say, but for a people from every tongue and tribe and nation spanning throughout all of human history. And the resurrection, in a sense, stamps upon that act of propitiation paid in full. There's nothing else, and God has shown that His wrath has been fully and ultimately satisfied because Christ hung and died upon the cross in our place for our sin, but then He rose again because all of the penalty had been paid. John Stott says it this way: Christianity is the only religion which, by emphasizing that God is light, first insists on taking sin seriously and then offers a satisfactory solution to the problem of sin. The way we have fellowship with God, who is light, is not to deny the fact or effects of sin, but to confess our sin and thankfully appropriate God's provision for our cleansing. Martin Luther, in characteristic succinct Luther fashion, said it this way. He said, "The cross alone is our theology." The only hope for any salvation is through the person and work of Christ alone. Again, this is the huge difference between every other religion, which is false. Again, people sometimes talk about the great religions of the world, great falsehoods. But they're not great truths. And the difference between those deceptions and those falsehoods and Christianity is Christianity recognizes there is nothing else that can save you from your sin and the wrath of God apart, nothing except the finished work of Christ. No religion, no philosophy, no moral code can save you. The only hope for any salvation is through the person and work of Christ alone. There's no one else who has lived in your place, and there is no one else who has died in your place that you might be saved. The only hope for anyone to be saved is in the person and work of Christ alone. The story's told from time to time about I was talking with somebody earlier tonight. Who knows where it started? I'm sure it started with somebody who did this. But, I can remember even when I was a kid, during the spring, my father would go out and burn the centipede. Now, some of you have no idea what that means. It's sort of like burning over a hayfield or whatever. But he would burn the yard. My mother hated this, and it looked like a apocalyptic wasteland in our yard when my father got done. But he would lean down with his lighter, and to get rid of all the thatch, he would light it, and it would begin to burn the centipede. The whole yard would burn. Now, of course, you sometimes think, well, you know, when you start fire, that's dangerous. But when a fire's small, it's not so bad, but as it gets bigger, then it becomes very dangerous. And so years ago, over a century ago, when wagon trains were migrating west, one of the things that could actually be a tremendous danger in the summertime was a lightning strike that ignited a prairie fire. And sometimes the settlers, as they were moving, they would look up in the distance and they would see this fire moving toward them, this wall of fire. Now, they might see it from miles away, but they're out in the middle of hundreds of miles of prairie, of dry grass. There's nowhere they can go, and the flames are you know, 10, 20 feet high, consuming all of this grass. When it reaches them, there's no doubt, there's no question what's going to happen is they're going to die in the flames. And then some enterprising settler got the idea to strike a match and drop it at his feet. And the flame would catch and it would start to burn the grass near his feet. And then as it burned out, you know what he'd do? He would step inside of the burned area while the fire was still low. And then they would get their wagons and their horses through the small fire, and they would get them inside of that burned area. And what would happen is they would be standing in this circle that would be burning out away from them, the flames getting higher and higher, and yet leaving behind them simply scorched earth and nothing left to burn. And as this flame burned out, as this fire spread, then the prairie fire that was coming at them, sometimes more rapidly than a horse could run, as the prairie fire reached the area that was burned, you know what happened, right? The fire would hit that burned area and it couldn't do anything except go around them. And so the fire would go around them and they would be left there with scorched earth, but unharmed. The point is, as someone said years ago, the point is this: the only safe place to be was where the fire had already been. And so the only safe place for a sinner is where God's wrath has already been. And the message of the Scriptures is that His wrath has already been upon Christ. And that is the only one who has atoned for our sin, who has satisfied the wrath of God in our place. It is why the only hope for any salvation is through the person and work of Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You again for the rock that has been cleft for us that we might hide ourselves in Him. We praise You, Father, for the cross that cast its shadow upon us every day and yet reminds us that we have been bought with a price, that our salvation has been purchased, and Your wrath has been appeased, satisfied, Lord, by the One who bore it in our place. One who was fully man, and yet also fully God, that He might be able to endure the infinite, eternal wrath of God. Lord, press home to us that there's salvation in none other. Lord, make this fundamental truth of the person and work of Christ even enable us to spot all of those counterfeit religions that would tell us that Christ was a great teacher, but not really one to atone, that would tell us that Christ is a lesser God, but not really the one true God. Again, Lord, all of those times that we would even be tempted to begin to focus on our works and think that these are the things in which we have security, Lord, fix our eyes back again and again upon Christ, that we might give glory to You that we might rest in His salvation, that we might walk in the power of His good news. Lord, You have shown us in Your Word that it is Your will that we not sin, but that if we do, we have an advocate before our Heavenly Father. Lord, let us always rest and quickly, in short order, almost instantly, each time we're aware of sin, Lord, bring us back to this advocate, that we would rest in Your grace, that we would afresh and anew seek Your face. All through Christ we pray. Amen.